We've been working through this theme for this new year, proclaiming his praises, taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and to verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saved us so that we would proclaim his praises. People who know us as believers in Jesus Christ ought to see that there's something different in our lives. And as we work through this is just a little bit of a quick review, I hope, to get us all back on the same page. One of the ways we proclaim God's praises is through submission. And so right after this incredible, rich text, Peter goes on in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and talks about the need of citizens to submit to government, and we as Christians ought to be the best citizens. And then in verses 18 through 20, he talks about slaves submitting to masters. And even in an unjust situation like that, there would be proclaiming God's praises through submission. Maybe we would think, but how in the world would anyone want to submit to unjust suffering? Well, maybe that's why in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he submitted to unjust suffering. And we have him as our example. Transition into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Peter talks about wives submitting to their husbands, even if the husband's not a believer. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about husbands submitting to the Scripture. And then we talked in the last couple of weeks that even as we experience suffering, we are to proclaim God's praises. And so one of the reasons we come together as the church, as the body of Christ, is as we individually go through times of suffering, that we can come to a place, well, verse 8 talks about it. Let me read it, chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And that should characterize every local church. That even though we go out in the world and we face challenging times, we face perhaps times of persecution, suffering for many different reasons, we come together as a family, we find harmony, and as we struggle, we find sympathy, loving one another in a brotherly way, showing kind-heartedness, that would be our root compassion, and then having a spirit of humility, low opinion of our own opinion. And then we continued, and this was the message last week, as we experience suffering, we're to proclaim God's praises in the world. And verses 9 through 12 talk all about that, right? Verse 9 says that not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So we're supposed to overcome evil with good. That's the plan. And then we have the motivation, right? The second half of verse 9, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So when we were called to salvation, we were called for the purpose of being blessed. And then it would just be a normal thing that we in turn would want to bless other people. Why? Because we want to have a good life. In verse 10, Peter writes, the one who desires life to love and seek good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil, do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So we would never return evil for evil. Never that, hey, I want to get back at people that are hurting me. And then why would we do something like that? Because we have a great confidence, verse 12. What's our confidence? That the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers. Even when people are treating us wrongly, we could be confident that God sees and God hears. You say, but they're getting away. No one gets away with evil. Notice the end of verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the same face of God that is towards us for blessing and that helps us and understands our times of trial and suffering is the same face of God who knows when people are treating his children in unkind ways, and he will see that that's all taken care of. But you know what? This is hard, right? To go through life and be mistreated and not fight back and not want revenge and not get payback, as we talked about last week, is incredibly hard. And so maybe that's why in verses 13 through 17, as we'll see tonight, Peter gives us further instruction on proclaiming God's praises even in times of suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderfully practical letter that we can open tonight and consider as an act of worship. We pray that your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true born-again child of yours, that he would illumine our minds to the text. Lord, that we would understand your word, that we would worship you as we understand it, and even more than that, that we would submit to it by your grace and for your glory. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proclaiming his praises through suffering now, Peter's writing to a group of believers that are facing the kind of suffering that I don't think I've ever faced. You know, I don't think I've ever been actively persecuted for my faith. You know, I've had people make fun of me. I've had people laugh at me, put me down or whatever. And those are some of the things maybe that you've encountered. And that can be challenging. But that's not what Peter has in mind. He's talking about people that are actually facing persecution. And for most of us, we really don't have a personal experience of that as a rule. So maybe you're thinking, why would this be interesting to me? Well, even though we might not actively suffer in big ways because of persecution, it may be that we suffer in small ways. As people give us a hard time about our faith, as people maybe make fun of us, as maybe we're passed over for a promotion at work, or maybe the neighbors are just a little bit unkind to us because of our Christian testimony. And I want to acknowledge that certainly can be a hard thing. You know, I think there's another reason why this text is good to understand, because it may be that you're going through a time of suffering and it's not because of persecution. You may be going through a really tough time in life of suffering, and it could be, for example, because of a physical ailment. And I believe that what Peter has for us would be encouraging to you as well. So I do think it's a very practical section of Scripture, even if we're not being persecuted in great ways. And notice what Peter says here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? As we go through times of suffering, where do we begin? Peter makes it clear. Number one, we need to passionately do what is good. Notice what he says in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? The word prove there literally is just the word become. So if you become zealous, and the word zealous has to do with being a zealot. Now, in this time of biblical history, there were a group of Jews that were called the zealots, and they were intensely enthusiastic Jewish patriots, and they hated the Romans so much that they were willing to go to extreme measures, even assassinating people, if it would help to get rid of the Roman occupation. So what Peter is saying is, even as there are people that are so incredibly devoted to their own personal or corporate as a nation's freedom, we should be that incredibly zealous as well. But notice what we're to be zealous doing, verse 13. It says, if you prove or become zealous or zealots for what is good. We ought to be that enthusiastic doing good even in times of suffering. Now notice the first part of the verse, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And there's at least two ways to take this. What Peter perhaps is saying is, you know, if we would be zealous at doing good things, as a rule, people wouldn't harm us. And, you know, there's a lot of truth in that. Even unsaved people, people that don't know Jesus Christ, people that are not religious, when they see someone who's absolutely committed and enthusiastic to doing good deeds, they tend to respect them. I'll give you an example, and I'm not suggesting this is an evangelistic example. This is a historical example. I think about Teresa of Calcutta. Many of you know her as Mother Teresa. She passed away in 1997, a Roman Catholic nun from Albania. You say, what did she do? Most of you know that she founded an order of nuns that in 2012 consisted of 4,500 sisters active in 133 countries, running hospitals for people with HIV and AIDS, leprosy, tuberculosis, soup kitchens, dispensaries, and even winning a Nobel Prize. Now, here's my point. I'm not holding her up as an evangel, a gospel example. Okay? I hope she believed the gospel. Based on what I've read, I will simply say I hope that what I read was not accurate. And you know what's interesting, though? Here's this religious woman, and she passed away, and people all around the globe noticed, and it was on the news. You say, why? Because she was zealous for doing good things. And even people that have no time for quote-unquote religion and maybe bringing it home, people that have no time for the gospel, when they see that your ways are pleasing to the Lord, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so when Peter writes in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Perhaps what he's saying is, if we would just really focus on being zealous to do good. And when we encounter suffering, rather than thinking, hey, this isn't right, what's going on? But instead, our attitude would be, now, wait. This is an opportunity to do what Jesus taught, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Perhaps what Peter's saying is if we would just focus on doing what is good in a zealous fashion, we would find out that even most unsaved people just don't give us a hard time. Now the problem is you may be thinking, but we all know that there are times where even when you're zealous to follow Christ and do what's good, you still get persecuted. I mean, what's the great example? Look at Jesus. No one ever did as much good as Jesus Christ, and they put him on a cross. So, Greg, what do you think about that? Well, that's a very valid point. And so that's why others would interpret this verse this way, focusing on the word harm. Notice again verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, what's the worst thing that a person could do to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? You say, well, they could persecute me. I mean, they could kill me. What did Paul say? Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if I live kind of a life without a lot of serious persecution, then I live for Christ. And then if I perhaps find that I'm persecuted because of the gospel, what happens? If I were even to be put to death, either way I win. And I think most of you know that Paul's writing Philippians, and he's under arrest, and he's not sure if he's going to be released or not. So Paul writes this text wondering, am I going to be released or am I going to be executed? Philippians 1:21. He goes on and says, if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. You say, what does he mean he doesn't know what to choose? Whether he hopes to be put to death or not. Okay? But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Amen? Amen. I mean, you guys want to stay in this sin-cursed world forever? Right? So what's the worst thing anyone could do to us? Is they could help us have a quicker ticket up to see Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen, that Paul is saying. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much better. And then he goes on and says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And he realized that he had a ministry here in this world. And so we come back to that text again, which is just incredible. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if we keep that in mind as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, the worst thing that could happen is I go to see Jesus a little bit easier than planned. And maybe that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. It's what we're going to call a win-win. And either way is fine. That should be the attitude that we have in times of persecution. That we are passionately zealous about doing good things. That's what Peter writes in verse 13. And yet we do suffer. Notice verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. So number one, even as we passionately do good, number two, we should prepare for suffering. Now, Peter doesn't say you will suffer. Notice the if. And not to be overly technical, it's what's called a fourth class condition. And that means it may come true and it may not. So Peter's not saying here you're going to suffer, mark it down. Peter is saying if you should suffer, it may happen. And if it happens, notice what the text says, verse 14, for the sake of righteousness, if you suffer, you are blessed. Now, blessed is not the idea of happy, 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 okay? Just kind of a silly happiness. But blessed is the idea of you're in an enviable position that people would go, wow, that's really incredible that you would have that opportunity. The opportunity to do what? To suffer for the sake of righteousness. You know, many of us, all of us, have experienced suffering because of our own sin, right? Even on the most simple level, when we were young, we disobeyed mom and dad, and we received perhaps a spanking, okay? Or maybe we disobeyed one of the nuns and we got hit. Well, my memory's going okay on me now, all right? Or maybe even as we get older, we do something wrong, and maybe there's a penalty of some type involved. But Peter says, if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed. Wouldn't it be a nice thing to actually suffer for Jesus Christ? The one who dies on a cross for us, that because of our faith in the gospel, that we would be able to suffer. I'm not saying we should all stand up and have some kind of martyr's complex. But if in God's will that would come our way, then we should count ourselves blessed. An example. Many of you remember Acts chapter 5. We've talked about this recently in our Bible study class. Peter and the apostles were preaching the gospel in the temple. And the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, get so mad, they throw him in jail. That night, an angel comes and lets him out of jail. So the next morning, the Sanhedrin wants to deal with them, and they're gone. And so the Jewish leaders are saying, where'd they go? And somebody says, oh, they're back in the temple preaching the gospel. And so now the Sanhedrin's really angry. And so they call him in again, and they have a big discussion. What should we do? And there was one member of the Sanhedrin, and I think you remember his name. His name was Gamaliel. And he explained to these other Jewish leaders, you know, here's what I suggest. If what Peter and these apostles are preaching is true, you're not going to stop it. And yet, if it's not of God, it's going to die. So don't worry about it. Just let them go. And so here's what the Jewish leaders decided, Acts chapter 5, verse 40. They took that's Gamaliel's advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, they hadn't done anything wrong. And now here they are, they're being released. But it's, you know, just so you guys know, we mean business. We're going to whip you before we release you. And what was the response of these early apostles? The text continues. They went on their way from the presence of the council, notice please, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And I don't want to be silly, but it's like they left that big meeting with the Sanhedrin, they've just been whipped, and on the way out it's high five. How cool is that? Preach the gospel, we got whipped, we got abused for Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And then notice what they do. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not going to stop. Put us in prison, fine. Whip us, fine. Actually, it's kind of a rejoicing thing that we had such a privilege to actually suffer persecution because of the gospel. And that's the attitude that Peter's talking about here, verse 14. He says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now again, most of us don't really suffer. And in our country, we just have an incredible amount of freedom, which is wonderful, okay? And yet, there are places where things are at least a little bit more challenging. Some of you participate in the 6 at 6 Fellowship, and we had our 6 at 6 Fellowship meeting last night, Nancy and I and two other couples from the church, and it was a blessing. And I won't name names because I didn't ask permission for this, so I'll keep it a little bit general. We ended our dinner time, 6 at 6, as we would normally do, just asking, does anyone have any prayer requests? And then we would have just a brief time of prayer. And one of the couples that was there, she mentioned that her home church, it's in another country, I'll just say Europe, that so I'm not specific. She mentioned that in her home church in Europe, that their church is being persecuted, that they've had some vandalism done to their building, that they have people posting on Facebook things that are very unkind and untrue, and they even have signs being put up outside the church building, not because the church has done anything wrong, but because the church is holding to the gospel and believes that God's word is true on any area that it speaks. And they're experiencing some persecution. And I'm not saying we would want that to happen, but if that would ever happen in our assembly, if we were to follow the scriptures, you say, what would our response be? Our response would be that we're blessed. Now, you may be here this evening listening, thinking, Greg, I'm suffering, but I'm not really being persecuted. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's a financial challenge. So that's not really suffering for Christ. How in the world could I be blessed as I go through my time of suffering? And I thought about that. I think that's a fair question. And I think there's a biblical answer. I know there's a biblical answer. Okay? James writes in James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if you're encountering a trial, and it doesn't have to be that you're suffering for the sake of the gospel. It could be a physical challenge, a relationship challenge, whatever. If you persevere under that trial, if you keep trusting in Jesus Christ, what happens? Then you would be approved. I mean, you have the real thing. You're a real follower of Christ, right? You didn't bail out and say, hey, I'm not a Christian. And what happens? You receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, which I think is simply a reference to that salvation that awaits all of us, that finally being free of sin completely and experiencing what we sometimes call glorification. Now, you might be looking at that, okay, and thinking, okay, James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So when I encounter a trial, I'm supposed to just grin and bear it. No. Let's go back earlier in James chapter 1, all the way back to verse 2. James writes, count it or consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So as believers, whenever we face a trial, even if it's not for the sake of the gospel, James says, count it all joy. And we immediately say, why? Knowing. See, there's something we know. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So here's a trial, and what happens? We know that this trial will allow us to develop endurance if, beginning of verse 2, we count it all joy. Every time we face a trial, it's an opportunity to say, Lord, I thank you that in this trial, I can continue to trust you. And God says, all right. So that's going to help you develop patient endurance. You say, well, why do I want patient endurance? Rest of the verse. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we want to be mature Christians, we need endurance. If we want endurance, we have to count it all joy when we face trials. And we can't count it all joy if we don't face trials. You can't grow spiritually apart from trials. And neither can I. And so as we go through trials together, and we count it all joy, and we develop patient endurance, and by God's grace become more like Christ, you say, what happens? We're back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are blessed people. And so even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. There's no reason to, if we're thinking biblically, that we need to passionately do what is good. Secondly, prepare to suffer. You say, all right, what in the world should I be doing then if and when I'm going through a time of suffering? And I know that there's at least a few people, my guess would probably be more, that are going through really challenging times, because a couple of people have been sharing prayer requests with me personally. And again, just so no one's nervous, that I would never share publicly. But the kind of things that are just very personal and are very challenging. You say, what do we do in times like that? Peter helps us with that. Notice verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Passionately do good. One, prepare to suffer. Two, and worship Jesus Christ. To sanctify means to set apart, not in the idea of making something holy. You don't make Jesus holy. He's already holy. But it's the idea of acknowledging how holy he is and is an object of our supreme reverence. Even in the midst of suffering, we would focus on worshiping Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? I thought of the Lord's Prayer when I thought of this. Many of us used to praying, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And as many of you know, but just to review, that word hallowed is the word sanctified. When we pray a prayer like this, and it's a model prayer, by the way, it's an example of how to pray, and we're never taught to recite it, which is not to suggest it's wrong to recite it. I just note, if you don't pray it, no worries. That's okay, because we were never told to. But as a model prayer, Father, hallowed be your name. It's the word sanctified. We're acknowledging that God is so holy. You say, so when I go through a time of suffering, I would focus on how incredibly holy God is. And that's exactly what Peter is saying in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It was, I think, more than a year ago. More than a year ago that one of the brothers who fellowships regularly with us started sharing with me a certain challenge that he's going through in his life. It's a physical challenge. And it's a very difficult thing. And so we text each other back and forth a little bit. And occasionally I'll text him a verse of scripture. And just this week, he texted me a little note. And the note basically said this, Pastor Greg, I can read it off my phone, but I'll paraphrase, Pastor Greg, through the last year, more than once, you've texted me Habakkuk 3:17. And I want you to know, I haven't forgotten it. And that verse is still encouraging me. And I want to thank you for sharing Habakkuk 3:17 with me. I continue to find great encouragement through it. Now, having said that, many of you are thinking, okay, could you remind me of what Habakkuk 3:17 says, and I would be delighted to do that. It's a wonderful text. Habakkuk 3, and it's one of those verses, once you see it, you go, oh yeah. Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, pause. Remember, guys, agricultural setting. If I could maybe paraphrase it differently, though I just lost my job and though I don't have any insurance and unemployment is running out, and I don't know what I'm going to do, this is what I'll do. And notice what it says at the end, verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's the very thing Peter's reminding us to do. In the greatest trial that we could ever face, we can still worship Jesus Christ. And it may be that someone would say, well, Greg, maybe if I were healthy enough to come out and join the church family, but what if I'm in a hospital bed? What if I can't get up? Well, notice what Peter says, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord where? Not necessarily with a church family, but he says in your hearts. And no matter where we are, and again, we've never faced anything like this, but even if we were to one day be imprisoned for our faith, no one can stop a child of God from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart. That's something that no one can stop. And that's the point that Peter's making. Now just think about that. Think about Christians being persecuted for their faith. And you see it. And they're not angry. They're not bitter. They're not wanting to get back. They're not blankety blank you. But they're returning good for evil. They're passionately seeking to do good as they just quietly suffer. That is so incredibly contrary to how all of us would naturally feel. And there is no doubt that if we go through times of suffering that way, people will notice, and Peter knows that. So notice verse 15. Peter says, not only sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, but he goes on and says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter is assuming that it is so supernatural that a person would go through a trial and rejoice that people are going to ask, how come you're not depressed? I mean, how can you face these kinds of trials and yet you have such hope? And Peter says, get ready to make a defense because people will absolutely notice that. And that should be the testimony that all of us have. Now, wait. You're thinking, okay, if I'm being persecuted for my faith, and again, for most of us, that's not where we're at. If I'm facing physical ailments, if I'm facing loss of a job, if I'm facing maybe a relationship, whether it's my marriage or my parents or my children, and things are just not going well at all, how in the world would I be a person characterized by hope? Peter says, make a defense, an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What hope do I have? Well, we're not really studying Peter, so we didn't go through chapter 1. But can I remind all of us how Peter begins this letter? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, here it comes, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every child of God has been born again to a living hope. So you have a hope. And I have a hope. Okay, so what is that hope? Let's go to verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your hope is your inheritance. I mean, come on, it's like we've talked about this, I believe, in the past. You know, you have maybe an uncle or a second cousin five times removed, and I say it like that because it's someone you don't really know. And you find out that this person who you don't really know is getting very old, is incredibly wealthy, and is going to leave all of their money to you. And can you imagine getting a letter in the mail or an email or a visit from an attorney or something and say, hey, you might not know this, but you're actually related to this person who's related to this person, and guess what? You're next in line, and this person is not going to live that long, and he's incredibly rich, and in the very near future, you will be too. And that would put a smile on our face, no doubt about it, okay? Because you're thinking, I have an inheritance, and that's what Peter's talking about. But it's better than money. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is our hope? It's our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It's our salvation. And all of us can look forward to that regardless of what we're facing. That's what Peter's trying to get us to understand. That if we would focus on passionately doing good, preparing to suffer, worshiping Christ, people will notice and they'll go, what's the deal? And then we'd say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Again, not to embarrass anyone, but one of our elders and I have been fellowshipping recently, and he was telling me about his uncle, who is a believer. In fact, he's now with Jesus Christ. And his uncle became very ill, and they found out he had cancer, and I'll just say cancer. And they didn't find it out right away. And it's the kind of thing, if I heard the story and remembering well, that if they had found it early, maybe it could have gone better. But they found the cancer late, and by the time they found it, it was everywhere. And that's just how it was. So this brother, one of our elders, called his uncle and realizes that this could be the last phone conversation he has with him. He's from another part of the country. And basically, uncle, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? And here's the uncle's response. I cannot tell you all of the ways that God is using my cancer. It's wonderful. I have witnessed to people in the cancer ward. I have shared scripture with doctors and nurses. I have given pamphlets and tracts to people I would never meet. This is much more exciting than I ever thought. And I am just so excited how God is using this. Now, I want to be careful. He wasn't saying, man, I wish I had cancer earlier, you know? He wasn't saying it's, but what he was doing was he was just living out the reality of the gospel, knowing that God's in control, doing good even as he suffers, worshiping Christ, and people are saying, wow, what's going on with you? And he was ready to give a reason. And here he is sharing the gospel, and I was told that even as they had a memorial service, that the gospel continued to go forth and lives continued to be touched. And I said to my brother, who was sharing that, that's exactly how I want my cancer to be. I don't want to be one of these people that gets really, really sick and then all of a sudden just withdraws and goes into forget the gospel mode. But by God's grace, I want to be one of those people who, when I come back one day, and it's probably going to happen for most of us, if it's not cancer, it's something else, that test is going to be positive. And when somebody says, now what are you going to do? I'm going to say, I'm going to passionately do good. And I'm going to prepare to suffer. And by God's grace, I'm going to worship Christ. And I'm hoping that if he will give me the grace to live for him even through my cancer, that people will notice and say, man, what's up? And then I'll have the opportunity to say, it's all about the gospel. You say, that's hard to do, Greg. Oh, I think it's more than hard. I think in our own strength, it's impossible. But God the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. And God gives us the grace to do impossible things. That's how we proclaim God's praises. even when going through times of suffering. You say, well, what do you do about all the people giving you a hard time? One more point. Peter covers it in verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. Now, conscience is a word I think most of us are familiar with, and maybe it'd be helpful just to read a simple definition I came across. It's an inner awareness of the moral quality of one's actions. It's the sense that I have deep inside that by God's grace, I know the best I can know that what I am doing pleases Jesus Christ. And there is no one that can take that away from you. Even if people are giving you a hard time, even if you're going through a time of suffering, you can still have a good conscience of, Lord, the best I can by your grace, I'm trying to do good. And that's how Peter wants us to suffer. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we go through life, we should be focusing on what? Loving people sincerely from our hearts and always having a good conscience. That, Lord, the best I know in every single thing I do, the best I know, you're pleased with it. And Paul had that kind of conscience. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. This is how we can practically go through times of suffering. Now, in the context of Peter, it would be suffering for the sake of the gospel. But in our context, I think it would apply to any kind of suffering. By number one, passionately doing good. Number two, preparing to suffer. Number three, focusing on worshiping Christ. And then people see that hope in you and they ask about it. Number four, being ready to give a reason. And always doing it while you keep a good conscience. That's what Peter is calling us to do. And you say, Greg, do you think that'll change people's lives? It will. This is so supernatural that if you and I, by God's grace, instead of fighting back, instead of trying to get even, instead of complaining, about whatever, life is so unfair, and now the government's, no. It's just another opportunity to proclaim God's praises. People will notice. You say, can you give me an example? I was trying to think of a good example to end the message with, and I thought of what has to be obviously the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. You know that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a thief, right? A robber on either side. And the synoptic accounts tell us that both guys were abusing Jesus. They were slandering Jesus. Both of them were mocking Jesus. But then one changed. And one of them was watching Jesus. And Luke records in chapter 23, verse 41, he says, one of them says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. You say, what's going on there? I mean, the best to understand this, two people giving Jesus a hard time, one of them shuts up long enough to watch and looks. And here's a man, a God man, suffering on a cross. And he's not cussing anyone out. He's not angry. He's not mad. But he's accepting this in the will of God. And as that one thief meditates on it, wow, and makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's not the only one who is impacted that way. Luke records in just a few verses later, same chapter, verse 47, there was a centurion there. And it says in verse 47 of Luke 23, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. He saw how Jesus suffered. He saw the kind of response that Jesus had. And this is right after Jesus died. And the centurion begins praising God. Would it be that there is someone somewhere who would watch you suffer? And watch you suffer with no anger, with no bitterness. Watch you suffer in a way they've never seen anyone suffer. And go, wow, how in the world can this be? And you would be ready to give a reason for the hope of the gospel. And that person would begin praising God. That may be the very reason why God, in his sovereign providential grace, would give us the opportunity to suffer. And so we end with verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God, no doubt, I think in most of our lives, probably not all, but in most of our lives, is going to give us the opportunity to proclaim his praises even as we suffer. That's not something any of us can do in our own strength. That's something we certainly would have to pray for the ability to do. And so let's pray together.